Warm welcome again to all who have gathered, and those of you who have travelled, and some tonight I think who haven't been in the hall here before. And we're glad to see all who have come. Trust that the Lord would help us, bless us, and feed us as we turn now to His Word. So we have a number of readings tonight around the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to begin at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. And we'll read at verse number 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And as we know, the watch was set. And chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then the account follows of how that the lie was concocted to cover the story of those that were guarding the tomb. Now, turn over, please, to Romans then. The rest of our time is in the epistles. Romans chapter 6. And verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that likewise as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So on. It says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, hope it's not with undue haste to read some of these references. Some of them are well known, but not to all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse number 20. It says, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And then farther on down, speaking about the resurrection of the believer, verse number 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so on. And then the great promise of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to follow. Now, Galatians chapter 2. We have two or three more left. Galatians chapter 2. And verse number 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 7, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He presses towards the mark, verse 14. Now we're turning to Colossians for the last reading, just a page over. I want to visit chapter 1 just when we're so close to it. Chapter 1 and verse number 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members, and so on. That's a fair bit of reading, but we trust that it will be a help and blessing to those who can take a note of it. It's on my heart this evening to spend the time before us considering the risen Redeemer. It's a lovely title for a book. If some of you are collectors of books, there's a book that was written by a German man, and the title that he gave to the book was The Risen Redeemer. And I pulled it down today and admired it again and read a bit from it, not time to read too much of it. The Risen Redeemer. And then the great truth that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are risen with him. The risen Redeemer and the child of God is risen with him. And that takes us tonight, and surely it's a joy for all of us here, to consider again the triumph of the empty tomb of Christ. The great sense of victory and joy and wonder that the place where the Lord lay is empty. And of all the 2,000 years of criticism that the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us has endured, one thing that the most ardent of critics has never been able to do is to produce the body of Christ, because he's not here. He's risen. The angel said, come see the place where the Lord lay. A sense of triumph. But then there's also, and this is the practical import of our meeting tonight, there's a teaching that goes with it for you and for me. And that's likely the bulk of what I want to speak before us tonight. The teaching that relates to us concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are risen with Him. This is not some annex truth. This is something which pervades the whole of the Scripture. The resurrection of Christ, one of its earliest foreshadowings is in Genesis 22. Because Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain together. And the great commentary of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this, that Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead. And someone has said, you can pull like a thread in a fabric, you can pull the page at Genesis 22, and the whole of the Scripture puckers towards Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. John, who lay in the breast of Christ, fell at his feet as dead. What did he see? There was one who stood in glory. The man of Galilee stood in glory. And he said this, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. That great truth throughout all of Scripture concerning the wonder of the resurrection tomb emptied of Christ. Now, what I would like to do, first of all, for a short time, is to consider the resurrection historically. That's the triumph. And then I want to consider for the remainder and the bulk of the time the resurrection of Christ doctrinally. And that's what it means to us. And I want to say this kindly. There's a whole clutch of younger people here in the meeting tonight, particularly, maybe more so young girls, and plenty of younger brethren too who are with us, and some also in the gathering who are not long saved. And I would love that you with us, because we need to learn it, and we need to relearn it, you with us could get a grasp of the weight and the implication, not only of the fact that Christ has died for me, that's a great truth, central to the gospel, but shackled closely to that same truth is this, that he's raised from the dead. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not only linked with the one who died for my sin, but I'm linked with one who is in glory tonight, in resurrection power. The death of Christ, historically. We read in Matthew's Gospel, which gives us the account of the efforts that was made by the chief priests and the Pharisees to somehow suppress what God had appointed, because the Scripture tells us this, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And they made their best shot. It's remarkable how much unbelief will make an effort to suppress the truth of God. And they had heard, they said, this deceiver said that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And they called to Pilate, and they got themselves the Roman guard. And the guard was set, and the tomb was sealed. And they only requested for it as far as the third day. That's when the promise was. It was the third day, the Lord's day, that they were trying to interrupt the plan and purpose of God. And it's a joy for us to read the great triumph of that day. For what was set as a Roman guard became a guard of honor, because those that were there to object to the resurrection of Christ and defeat the purpose of God were prostrate upon the ground and were left only to go into the city to witness the fact that they had seen the angel in glory who rolled away the stone, to reveal the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was gone and the tomb was empty. The third day it was. I don't believe it was a 72-hour period that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb. That's something that might be a help to some who are younger. I don't feel there's any need at all to try and look for three full days of 24 hours. Because in Jewish reckoning, we find it in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb on Friday, on Saturday, and on Sunday morning, the Lord's day. He touched the 3 days. And if you want help along that line, the two that went out on the way to Emmaus, they certainly believed that he was in the tomb, and they said, this is the third day. And on the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, it was the third day. It was a day that was marked by angelic ministry in a wonderful way. I think one of the most precious things that we can find at the tomb is when the angels stood forward and said this. They said, "Fear not." And the angel spoke. You say, when did angels last speak? Aye, when did angels last speak? Do your survey on the life of Christ. Angels ministered to him in the wilderness. Angels ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But remember this, that the last thing that angels had said was whenever the Lord arrived at Bethlehem of Judea. And they said, "Fear not. Fear not, he is born." And at the other end of his life, they said, "Fear not, he is risen." And that long chapter in between Bethlehem and the tomb at Jerusalem, the empty tomb, was a long period of the life of Christ when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he stood forward in revelation of God himself. An angel stood in silence. No voice of an angel ever spoke to man in all the time of the life of Christ on earth. But the tomb now was emptied. Christ was risen. Angelic ministers spoke again, and they said, "He's not here. Go and tell. Go and tell. He goeth before you into Galilee, even as he said." And so the tomb is empty. And the one who we know and love as our Savior is on heaven's throne. And he's just where we need him to be. I'm still in the historical departure of Christ. There were some of his own disciples who greatly struggled with it. They struggled with his death on Calvary as he spoke to them about it. It was almost too much for them. And things were running ahead of them at a rate that they could hardly keep up with. But whenever you turn and consider what he said to his own disciples in the upper room, he said to his disciples, "It's expedient for you that I go." Now, I want to try and help us all tonight, because we are now standing on the other side of the empty tomb. And I do believe there are quite a number who probably think that if we only had been there at the time of Christ, we would have the advantage, but not according to him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ taught this, that he was entering now into a new period of his ministry and work, which was not to their disadvantage, but was to their advantage. He says, "I'm going to my Father," John 20, "your Father, my God and your God." He said, "It's necessary for you that I go into heaven." And he tells us this, that when he would go into heaven, that he would go and take up his place there for them. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And he also said this. He said, I will ask my Father and he will send. And the advocate from above would come down on earth, and he himself would go up as advocate. And the Holy Spirit came, and the Lord went into heaven, just where we need him to be, at the right hand of God. And for us, his people, failing, going through the world, greatly in need, we have a representative who shed his own precious blood. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And when he went into heaven itself, he took the needs and issues representing the affairs of earth before the throne of God. And the wonder is this as well, that the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven is representing the affairs of heaven on the soil of earth. Oh, the wonder of the territory in history that we're living in. Any wonder we could sing? I wish there was time to sing the whole hymn. Blessed morning, whose first dawning rays beheld the Son of God arise triumphant from the tomb, leave his dark abode. All was against him, death, hell. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 tells us this, that he stands forward and he stands in resurrection power. He says, at the keys of death and of hell. Now, I would like to spend the time now thinking on the practical import the resurrection of Christ doctrinally, because what it means to us, and I know it will be a bit of a survey, and it will require your thought, but I do believe it will be a help and blessing to some. Because what we have to realize is this, that there's a teaching that comes with it. Relentlessly in the New Testament, there's hardly a book in the New Testament, I've tried to do a survey, there's hardly a book in the New Testament that doesn't mention explicitly the resurrection of Christ. And those that don't mention it explicitly, it's implicit in much of the teaching in those books as well. The resurrection of Christ is central to the teaching of the New Testament in the books that we turn to. And I want to speak, first of all, what I've called now the resurrection of Christ preeminently. Now, I want to linger here because there's a thread of teaching that we were taught a long time ago by some who are here, and it might be perhaps the first time to some who are gathered. The resurrection of Christ preeminently. That means this, that he has the first place. You say, what are you teaching us? There's a title in Scripture that belongs to Christ. Christ is the firstborn. And the famous three, we have read two of them. Firstborn is an expression of rank and authority and position and power. It's not chronological. It's a place of rank. Get a hold of that. He's the firstborn. He's first in rank. You say, first in rank of what? Colossians chapter 1 gives us this, that he's the firstborn of all creation. Wonderful thought. In all creation, he stands highest in rank because by him all things were made. He made all things. He's the firstborn of all creation. And one of the great joys is this, that not only did he make it, but he holds it all together. By him all things consist. That's Colossians' truth as well. There's a whole army of young people now, and they have got the sad dilemma of being brought up by parents who have lost their grip on the fact that God made the world. And the generation that reared them bought into evolution. And now they're left with a whole level of anxiety at the ecology and the maintenance and the global warming and so on. And I'm not saying for a minute that any of us should be careless with God's creation. But the whole dilemma that people have with trying to maintain the planet and glue themselves to airplanes and tarmac and so on to make protests and throw orange paint, all of that is a symptom of people who not only have forgotten that God made all things, he's the firstborn of all creation, but they've forgotten that by him all things cohere. And it's a wonder and a joy to us to realize this, that God said in Genesis that while the earth stands, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. I picked a primrose recently. I like to pick a primrose or two every year. Don't be hard on me. Because it's been since I was a wee boy, primroses grew in the ditch. And the primroses in the ditch were the announcement to me that spring was coming. God is faithful. He's the firstborn of all creation, first in rank. And by him, all things consist. He maintains it. He holds it all together. But not only is he a firstborn of all creation, but remember this, he's the firstborn from among the dead. That's Colossians' truth as well. First in rank with creation, first in rank from among the dead. He's the firstborn from among the dead. You say, what does that mean? It says in Scripture he was the first to rise from the dead. And there's a whole long list of people are queuing up to say, well, what about Lazarus? He rose from the dead. What about Jairus' daughter? She rose from the dead. How can the Bible say he's the first? Oh, listen, please. The resurrection of Christ was different to every other resurrection that had ever taken place before. Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. But the wonder and the joy of the resurrection of Christ is this. He arose victorious over death. He emptied the tomb. He was raised in power. He triumphed over it. He ransacked all the enemy territory that held souls in bondage right since the dawn of time when sin entered. And he says that I have the keys, Revelation 1:18,
I have the keys of death and of hell. He stands with authority. He's the first in rank, not only of creation. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Number two. Number three, we haven't time to linger at it. Romans chapter 8. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And it takes us and points us forward to a day to come whenever the Lord will gather us all home and the great population of heaven, the multitude that no man can number. You say, look around. Who are the famous people in heaven? Someone told me a story in Ballymoney in the graveyard. I can't remember who it was. It might have been some of you, dear believers. And it was a story about a very well-to-do lady who turned up at a cemetery and asked the caretaker, was there any famous people buried here? And the caretaker said to the well-to-do lady, all importance is left behind at the gate here. All importance. Look around the congregation of heaven. All the differences that we have, I tell you this, we leave them all behind. And as you scan heaven and look around all the people who are there washed by the blood of Christ, you'll find one who stands preeminent in resurrection glory amongst them all. You say, who is he? He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the highest in rank. The wonder that Christ stands the highest of all. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. I want to think secondly, not only of his resurrection preeminently, those three firstborns, I want to speak for a short time about what it means evangelically. Now, this is a challenge to a number of us here tonight who try to preach betimes. And the challenge is this, that one of the things that we note when we read, especially in the book of the Acts, is that the resurrection of Christ featured very strongly in all the preaching of those who first preached at Jerusalem. And the resurrection of Christ and his empty tomb was declared as a central message to the preaching of the gospel. One of the things that people perhaps think is that the resurrection of Christ and the emptying of the tomb is almost like an annex to gospel preaching. It's not now. It's central to it. And let us all gather ourselves up and remember why the resurrection of Christ is important evangelically in gospel preaching, because it reminds us of this. It reminds us that God in heaven is well pleased, satisfied with the work of his Son. The perfect servant of Jehovah, he shall not fail. And the life of Christ on earth, the life of Christ on earth was marked by God's signature. You say, what was God's signature upon the life of Christ? Ask Nicodemus. Nicodemus, then not a believer, could say, no man doeth these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And the death of Christ was marked by the miraculous as well. And God put his signature upon it. And the signature of heaven upon the work of Christ is the empty tomb. And his work is finished, and God is satisfied with it. And I would suspect that there's likely a few in the meeting who are still not saved. And I would love to come near to you and tell you this, that whether perhaps even some tonight in the meeting are pursuing after salvation and are making a great labor out of it all, even some who have recently got saved, what they have discovered at the time of their salvation, like the rest of us who are saved, that the work is all done and God is satisfied with it and God is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The work of Christ and his empty tomb evangelically. But I want to turn now to a third point, and it's his empty tomb positionally for us. And I want to labor here for a while. His empty tomb positionally, because we ourselves as believers in him are linked not only to his death, but we are linked to his resurrection. and we are raised with him. And I would like to step through these three or four readings that we read in the epistles. Number one, I want to stop and take a look at Romans chapter 6. And if there's any young believer tonight who needs a bit of helpful guidance as regards what the Scripture says about baptism, you'll find it in Romans chapter 6. And for all of us who have been baptized, we're all going back for that great review of Romans chapter 6 to reckon ourselves what has taken place. And what I would like to do is this. I want to look right over Romans 6, the change that the gospel brings. The change that the gospel brings. Because when the message is preached, people who are in bondage and sin, Romans chapter 6 tells us this, that those that were condemned and those that were far away from God are brought near. And in Romans chapter 6, we remember this, that there is a change that takes place and there's a death and a life. Because it tells us this, that the old man, that's all that I was under Adam, my federal head, that whole long legacy of sin which I partook of, my old identity in Adam was brought to a sudden and violent conclusion whenever I became linked with the death of Christ. And not only was the old man dead, all that I am, it's not that I should make it dead, it has taken place once and forever. The truth of Romans chapter 6 is this, I have a new life in Christ. And I'm raised now to walk in newness of life. And if you want another helpful verse, so well known, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone and the new has come. Romans chapter 6, of all else that it teaches is this, that when the gospel is preached and souls are saved, that soul is changed. Now, then there's a reckoning to be done. Because that's what has taken place for all who are in Christ, for me, for you. And one of the occupations of all of us continually has to be that we continually take the truth of this Romans chapter 6 and say, what has the gospel done for me? What change should there be? And I hope you don't think I've been hard. But a life which has no change, a life which continues on just in the same manner in which it was lived before in sin, does not have the hallmark of salvation that is written over Romans chapter 6. And you can try and resuscitate and encourage as best you can, but if there's no divine life, you'll never make a Christian out of them. Salvation is a monumental change that comes when a soul trusts Christ. And a new life is lived. There's a termination to the life that I once lived. All my sinful heritage in Adam has been brought to a conclusion at the cross of Christ. And I stand forward in resurrection life. And salvation is a punctuation mark in a whole lifetime. It's not a lifestyle change. It's not a change of my friendship group. Those things might all be included. But please know this, salvation is a great internal spiritual change that comes with the gospel. And God accomplishes it by the power of the Spirit of God when the soul puts their trust in him. Romans truth, chapter 6, resurrection is linked with the change that the gospel brings. I'm raised to walk in newness of life. A second verse that I want to look at, or subject, is in Galatians chapter 2. Because if the change that the gospel brings is before us in Romans chapter number 6, Galatians chapter 2, I want to linger here for a minute to help some, is I want to speak about the claims of the law. That's my little title, the claims of the law. Because the resurrection of Christ, his death for us and the empty tomb, has got something to say about the claims of the law. The Apostle Paul was living with the grief that there were those who had turned up amongst the Galatian believers and were starting to preach that the law of Moses was necessary, at least as a supplement, to help them on the heavenly road. You say, what's wrong with that? That would help their living. A good dose of the Ten Commandments might have been a help in Galatia. Paul said no. Paul said this. He says, as regards the law that condemned me, because no man lived through the law, no one was able to accomplish it. Life was never enjoyed under law. Condemnation and curse were under the law. But what Paul said to them was this. Paul said, remember this, I, through the law, am dead to the law. What he's teaching is this. He's teaching that all the claims of the law of God in all his holiness were met when Christ died on the cross at Calvary. And the claims of the law are answered in Christ. And the law that condemns me, the sinner, was fully answered when Christ died on the cross. And has no claim upon me. It's great for a believer to step into the liberty and occupy the ground that law keeping as a means of righteousness has no claim upon me, the child of God, because I'm brought into a far richer situation because I'm linked with one who answered every claim of the law. On him, almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a ruined race and thus became my hiding place. And Paul said this, I through the law am dead to the law. He said, when Christ died, I died. He says, I am crucified with Christ. The law is answered. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, we're standing in resurrection ground. The law is answered. Christ has died. Heaven's throne is vindicated and satisfied. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2 is telling us this, that we're not left to wander through this life directionless. The claims of the law have been answered, but we've been brought into relationship with the divine person. And Christ liveth in me. And the child of God has an indwelling person of the Godhead living in them. A new guide, someone to guide them, steer them, preserve them along the road. Change of the gospel, Romans chapter 6. The claims of the law answered in Christ. Christ has died. We're risen with him. The law is answered. But we'll turn for a moment or two to Philippians and in chapter number 3. And I want to speak there for a short time. And I've written over Philippians chapter 3, communion and conformity to Christ. Paul was doing his own survey of his life and experience. Saul of Tarsus, a man who was set against the gospel and against Christ, a man who had the paperwork in his hand on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus, he said this. He said, I count all things but loss. Paul did his balance sheet, and he said, all things that were gained to me, all my heritage of religion, I've counted loss for Christ, and I stand on one thing. He says that I might know him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I would love to stall the meeting tonight for a short time, to stall the meeting and challenge all of us. The Apostle Paul, he said in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I was apprehended of God on the Damascus Road. And he says, God had a purpose for me. And my life was not to be lived from that day forward under my direction and control. Bought with a price, we're not our own. You say, Paul, what's your ambition? What should be the ambition for every one of us as God's people? Paul says that I might know him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, communion with Christ. I wonder if the skin was taken off all our lives, mine included, how are we getting on? I'm not saying what's your attendance like in the meeting. That's baseline Christianity. That's the least we can do. But when we explore our private times, what's our fellowship with the book and with God like, that I might know him? What I'm about to say is as much a challenge to me as anyone who's here tonight. If there was ever a time when the busyness of life and the intrusion of the online world occupied the territory of our life that I do believe a former generation devoted to the knowledge of Christ, may God help us to pore over his word, to search for him, to feed on Christ, ringing in our ears the news of what Paul said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul's ambition was this, that he would live out in his shoe leather, he would live out the truth of the empty tomb of Christ. That God who had raised Christ from the dead, that he would be the model. And God will see to it for every one of us that every one of us in a day to come will be fully conformed to Christ. All of earth's history, all of earth's failure, non-conformity will be over forever. Bodies fashioned like unto his body of glory. Full conformity to Christ. The burden of Paul was this, in this life here, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That I in my life might in a growing way be in conformity to Christ, so that any adjustments that might be made will be minimal when I arrive home in his presence. It's a high bar. Paul said that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, communion, conformity to Christ. But fourthly, and this might be enough for this little part of the meeting, I want to touch just for a moment or two the truth in Colossians, because Colossians chapter 3, where we read from, I want to write over that the words concealment. Concealment. You say, what's concealed? Colossians chapter 3, in these early verses, tell us this, that we're risen with Christ and our life is hid with Christ and God. And the spiritual life that we have, which is a mystery to the world around us, let us remember that. The spiritual life that we have is securely linked. It's in heaven. I don't want to miss that. The life which we have in Christ, it says, seek those things that are above. It says, your life is hid with Christ in God. And the challenge comes, if our life is hid with Christ in God, that the world that we're living in won't understand us. I do believe that every child of God is bound to be a complete mystery to the unbeliever. I remember working as a student in Tesco in 1998, and there was a boy called Simon. I was in pet food, and Simon was round the corner, and he was on the bleach, so on, household. And Belfast City Beat was playing all night. Boys were discussing football, so on. I felt like a right oddity, but I wasn't bothered at all by it. And eventually, after trying to pursue my interests and so on, Simon turned around the end of the aisle. I still remember it. And he says, Raymond, you need a life. I wish I had Colossians 3 on the tip of my tongue. I missed my moment. But I did say, Simon, I have life. Every child of God is bound to be a complete enigma to a sinful world. We don't fit. We shouldn't fit either. Colossians chapter 3 tells us this. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also will appear with him in glory. If any of these dear believers, especially in youth, in school life, don't please be tempted to try your best to fit into the world unnoticed. If you're trying your best to fit into your school life unnoticed as a Christian, you've missed the way entirely in what God intends for a child of God. You say, that'll leave me different. Well, you are different if you're saved. But remember this, that there will come a day, Colossians chapter 3 says this, when God will make it clear, and when he appears in glory, we will appear with him. Any wonder? The same passage says, in the meantime, mortify yourselves. Reckon. Make your changes. Live in accordance with the standing, positionally, that God has brought you into. I'll just stop at one more station and then we'll finish in 2 or 3 minutes. I want to spend my last point speaking now about a separate issue, about the death of Christ prospective, the resurrection of Christ prospectively, because there's something in prospect. We've looked at this positional import up, but prospectively. You say, what's in prospect? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us this, that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruit of those that slept. And the truth of that first fruit is this, that the resurrection of Christ from the tomb is the proof, as the guarantee, that everyone who is linked to him by faith will also rise from the tomb. He's the first fruit. He's the gathered sheaf, the first sheaf of the great harvest. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruit of that great harvest when the tombs will all be emptied. I would love to try and comfort everyone tonight in the meeting who perhaps is getting through life a little farther, and there's times with health and your mental prowess declining, you'll feel just fragile enough. If there was ever a truth that is a comfort to the people of God, it's this, that the present position of Christ at the right hand of God with the empty tomb is the guarantee of my safe arrival. You say, what will it be like? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, the body which is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. The body which is sown in weakness is raised in power. There are no invalids in heaven. There are no deformities in heaven. There is no ill health in heaven. Heaven is a place of no tears. Heaven is a place of no pain. Heaven is a place of no shame or sorrow. And the great wonder of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee. And then that means there's safe passage for all of us. There's safe passage to the other side. There's a lovely hymn that Francis Ridley Havergal wrote. We might sing from it in a moment or two. Hold thou my hand, for I am weak and helpless. I cannot take one step without thine aid. And she stands in the last verse of that hymn. We'll sing it in a moment or two. At the edge of the river, death itself. Hold thou my hand, that when I cross the margin of that fair river, thou hast crossed for me. And what she was grappling with was this, that she had been brought into intimate connection with one who is on the other side already. One who's in the celestial city, that's what Bunyan called it. And pilgrims, as they stood beside the riverside, looking across, every one of them has sure and safe passage. I tell you this, life's experience for all of us will soon be over. And some amongst the gathering, perhaps, will have to go by the grave. But a great source of stability to each one of us is this, that there's one who's gone in already. has triumphed over it. He has come out the other side. He's the proof that every one of us will have a safe arrival in glory. I think I've gone on long enough. I would love tonight that there might be not only the joy, especially in the prospect of tomorrow morning to remember the Lord, the joy of the triumph of Christ, work of Calvary, the empty tomb, raised again for our justification, but that there might be with all of us, this would make a big, big difference for me and for you tonight, if we could go away tonight and spend our evening and tomorrow and the next day with a focus on the empty tomb of Christ and what it means to me, my disconnect with the culture of today. We live in the world, but remember this, that we have a link with heaven. Let us serve him as those that are risen from the dead, that we might say with Paul, we'll finish with this, that I might know him, resurrection. May God bless his word, and shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the blessed morning whose first dawning rays beheld the Son of God arise triumphant from the grave and leave its dark abode. We thank thee for the sense of vindication that was brought on the day of his resurrection. And we can say, ne'er again will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon his thorn-crowned brow, all the depths of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. We thank thee that we're linked with him, not only with his cross, but with his empty tomb. Help us, we pray, to live in light of it. Preserve us and keep us in all our ways. We thank thee for thy care today. We thank thee for every temporal blessing. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst bless each one who has come. And as we take the food that is provided for us, we take it with thanksgiving. And pray that our instruction from thy word might be sealed and used and owned of thyself for blessing for each one. As we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.